And he allowed that bitterness to take root in his heart, and it destroyed him. And that's very sobering when we think about the effects or the consequences of hanging on to bitterness, of refusing to forgive, and allowing that to become a root that destroys a person from within. And so he seemed to be enamored with the gifts and the miraculous to the point of being distracted, actually distracted from the giver of the gifts. He was used to operating in the supernatural, but not by the Spirit of God. And so those gifts became his focal point and seemed to consume him and eventually deceived him and destroyed him. And so here you have a man that operated in the supernatural, but he obviously was not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the question I have for you is, how do we tell the difference? How can you and I today tell the difference? And I would like to have some interaction here. So if you want to grab the mic, the ushers, and I love to hear from you, because the supernatural gifts, there's going to be a characteristic of people in the end times who are going to be saying, have we not cast out demons in your name and performed many wonderful works? And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And so I believe the true church is also going to be practicing signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous, operating in the miraculous. Otherwise, it would just be a very simple way of discernment. Anyone that operates in the supernatural is not of God. But obviously, it's not that simple, because there's going to be two classes of people that are going to appear to be operating in the supernatural. There's going to be two classes of people who are going to be doing signs and wonders and miraculous gifts and casting out demons and healing people. One of them is going to be the true people of God, and the other one is going to be the false. So, and we can see that with Simon here, there was the true and the false. And they seem to be able to make a distinction and discern between the two. How do you and I do it? How do we know the difference? What would be some characteristics or some things that we could look at to discern, is this really of God or is it not? Is it another spirit? And the Bible says not to believe every spirit, but to judge and to discern between the Spirit of God and other spirits. So how do you do that in your life? Because I'm sure that you live in awareness of what's going on, and you're influenced by we have access to the internet today, and it's not just speakers that show up here or books that come into our library or tapes that we buy, but we have the whole World Wide Web of influence that floods into our homes, into our lives, and I'm sure that many of you sitting here are very familiar with what's going on the world stage, and you maybe even listen to people, and you watch and observe. So how do you make that discernment? How do you sort through all that's going on today? I mean, there's my wife and I were talking about a book by Dave Hunt. He is not alive anymore, but we have it on our library. It's called Charismatic Chaos. And Dave was a Baptist. I don't want to misquote him, but I believe he would be more under the persuasion that the gifts have ceased. But he wrote this whole book on the chaos that's going on. And, you know, there is a lot of chaos. And how do we discern? So what are some key things that we can look at and we can discern between the true and the false? What are your thoughts?
Scripture says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. If there is no peace in a person's life, the fruit that's coming out comes from a different source.
By their fruit, you will know them. And it's interesting that you bring that up, because Jesus actually did say, by their fruits you will know them, not by their gifts. And I think that's an important distinction there, because ultimately the fruit of the Spirit reveals what sort of a tree it is. You know, and he says that can thorns grow on this tree, or can apples grow on thorn trees? Sure, exactly the illustration he used, but go ahead. And so we discern a tree, we discern a person by the fruit that comes out of their life, not just by the gifts that they...
One thing I've kind of seen over the years is, does the glory go to God or to himself or herself? A lot of times when they're not in it for God, it's to lift themselves up.
Yeah, and I've so appreciated that, you know, and I've seen that, and it stood out to me at times with how when someone was miraculously healed, it says they glorified God. And I that always stands out to me, because I think that's an important, is a person looking to build his own platform and create a following? And I, for example, this one guy that I follow on Facebook, seems like every time he gets on, some of the first things he says is, and so we now have 7,000 followers, and please click and like and share. And I don't know, it's like the first thing that comes out of his mouth almost every time he talks. It's like, I don't care how many followers you have. Like, I just want people to follow Jesus. Like, I don't care how many likes you have. Like, it doesn't, so it almost discredits him in my mind. Maybe I'm judging too harshly, but I just love when there's humility and a focus on Christ and God is glorified rather than a person being built up. So thank you. Someone else?
Yeah, I think you're right on, Jonathan and Travis. And you see that in Simon too. He was worried about what would happen to him. His image, like twice in that verse, he talked about me. And you see that a lot in the faith healers too. It's their empire they're building and all their jets and homes, and it's about their gift rather than about bringing glory to God.
Yeah, thank you, Daryl, for that. And I had someone talk to me recently how, not from here, but just someone that was sharing with me about his journey with healing and in cancer and some of the things, some of the people that he's gone to for prayer. And he just said he's just, one of the things he's learned is that he said, I can appreciate, you know, where you have, I think he used the example of someone who's, oh, I forget, it doesn't matter, but the idea was, you know, he's planting his garden and he drops his hoe and he comes and prays for me, and then he goes back and plants his garden. He appreciates the humility and the simplicity of just operating in that rather than a big platform of show. So that's, those are good words. Anyone else?
Yeah, just to carry on, the thought that came to mind was the scripture in John 16 that kind of cements what people have been saying, and that's in verse, what verse is that? Says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But so whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? One other one that I thought about is that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And I think it should make us question something or be very cautious with something when it seems like a person or is operating in out-of-control manifestations. Because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And I think and a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And where you just have these situations where someone is seemingly entirely out of control, that seems to be more characteristic of someone who's under the influence of the evil spirits or demons, where you see that out of control manifestation. So let's remember the Holy Spirit And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Any other thoughts before we continue?
Just commenting on the passage you referenced, excuse me, on many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this or have we not done that in your name? And I don't know that I've entirely sorted through what I concretely believe, but it stood out to me that Jesus' response to them never acknowledged any of that. I suppose a simple reading would be to assume that they did actually heal people in his name, but Jesus doesn't acknowledge that they did. He just says that he doesn't know them. And I have observed sometimes that it does happen where people pray in the name of Jesus and they claim something that they claim that the prayer was answered, and yet from where I sit, I don't see anything, and apparently I just don't have the eyes of faith to see it. But that puts a real question mark on it. Like, it feels to me like if you pray in the name of Jesus for someone to be healed and they are actually healed, now I know that some diseases or physical ailments can't really be seen, but let's take someone in a wheelchair. If they're healed, it doesn't much matter whether I have eyes of faith to see it or whether I don't. If they jump up and leap and praise the Lord, it doesn't matter whether I want to believe it or don't want to believe it, right? And sometimes I feel like it requires us, almost like you're supposed to move into a different mindset to believe a miracle, and it's all in a mindset. So, like I said, I haven't concretely figured it out. These are just some of the ruminations that I've had.
Here, Ben.
I was thinking about that same passage as Ray. The thing that stands out to me is that Jesus' condemnation to them was that he didn't know them. And so I think if there's someone that is doing signs and wonders and it doesn't seem like they know God, and maybe one of those things would be humility, like we've been hearing, then they're probably not operating in the Spirit of God.
And one, back to Ray's comment, I would say also the reverse is true. Jesus didn't acknowledge truth or deny it. Like he didn't say, no, you weren't actually doing this. This wasn't real. He didn't say that. He just said, you didn't know me. So he kind of leaves it hanging. Were they actually healing people in his name, legit? Or weren't they? He just leaves that hanging and he says, the real issue here is that you have no relationship with me. Go ahead.
In Matthew 6, Jesus addressed the Pharisees. They love to pray in public. And he says, go home in your closet and pray. And I think there's a place to pray in public for people, because if you see a need, you need to pray for it. But it's very different doing it because we see a need and want to glorify God, and it's been alluded to. But if we're not praying in our closet at home, it's probably more of a show in public.
All right, well, thanks for all your input. I think we'll move on. Just a few more scriptures in Jeremiah 23, verse 25. God is saying, I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And I think that's, you know, there's sort of a revival, modern-day revival of the prophetic happening right now. And there's people rising up and speaking prophetically, and I think this is one thing, one of the things that should guide us in discernment in all of that is that here God is saying that they were prophesying the deceit of their own hearts. And he goes on to say, who tried to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbors, as their father forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who use my tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those prophets who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and I tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all. And so, and also in Isaiah 8, he says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, shall not a people seek their God? Shall they seek the dead on the behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? And I think this just brings a nice conclusion to this. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I think God's word is certainly the standard by which we measure all of those things against. And if they don't speak according to the word, then God says it's because there's no light in them. It may sound good, it may appeal to many different things or ways, but if it's not according to the word, God says there's no light in them. So in verse 25, and so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now this is significant. I just feel like we need to pause here and look at this in verse 25. Who were the Samaritans? You know, there was many things that happened during those first few years that are not recorded. They did not go through, like there's many people, there's many significant people that they never talk about. But the writer seemed to focus and highlight certain aspects of history that they felt was important. And one of them was in verse 25, they started preaching in many villages of the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? Well, according to GodQuestions.org, the Samaritans occupied the country formerly belonging to the tribe of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh. The capital of the country was Samaria, formerly a large and splendid city. When the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity to Assyria, the king of Assyria sent people to Katha, Ava, Hamath, and Shepharim and to inhabit Samaria. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, as well as Ezra 4, 2 to 11, if you want to check it out. But these foreigners intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in and around Samaria. These Samaritans at first worshipped the idols of their own nations, but God allowed lions to come and begin to destroy some of them, and they supposed that it was because they were not honoring the God of that country. So a Jewish priest was sent to them from Assyria to instruct them in the Jewish religion. They were instructed from the books of Moses, but still retained many of their idolatrous customs. The Samaritans embraced a religion that was a mixture of Judaism and idolatry. Once again, if you go to 2 Kings 17, like 26 to 28, talks about that. Because the Israeli inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with foreigners and adopted their adulterous religion, Samaritans were universally despised by the Jews. That's some of the backdrop to the Samaritans. Additional grounds for animosity between the Israelites and the Samaritans were the following. So the Jew, after their return from Babylon, began rebuilding their temple while Nehemiah was engaged in building the walls of Jerusalem. The Samaritans vigorously attempted to halt the undertaking. That's in Nehemiah 6, chapter 6. The Samaritans built a temple to themselves on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was designated by Moses as a place where the nation should worship. Remember the woman at the well? She was saying, where should we worship, in Jerusalem or here? So That was this big issue and division between the Samaritans and the Israelites. The Samaria was a place of refuges for all the outlaws of Judah. You can read about that in Joshua 20. Samaritans willingly received Jewish criminals and refugees from justice. The violators of the Jewish law and those who had been excommunicated found safety for themselves in Samaria, greatly increasing the hatred which existed between the two nations. The Samaritans received only the five books of Moses and rejected the writings of the prophets and all the Jewish traditions. For these causes arose an inconcilable difference between them, so that the Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst of the human race, had no dealings with them. In spite of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, Jesus broke down the barriers between them, preaching the gospel of peace to the Samaritans, and the apostles later followed his example. Just three scriptures here, and then the Jews in John 8, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" It was almost like it was synonymous. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And so the Jews were saying that about Jesus. So you can see their attitude towards the Samaritans. Samaritans have demons. That's kind of how they looked at them. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So the Jews had made that separation very clear. Then Philip, in Acts 8:5, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Hallelujah. You just see I had to think of Colossians 1:26. The mystery, Paul said, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. Paul refers to the coming kingdom of Christ as the mystery that had been veiled, that had been hidden. What is that mystery? This is the mystery that was now revealed to his saints and to you and I, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, not just the Jews as an elite group of people, but to the Gentiles, to all the world, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul is saying that great mystery that has been hidden and obscured for all these ages is now revealed in Christ. And he goes on to say, "Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And so, and then also in Ephesians 1:7, "To him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And just have a screen freeze here. All right, I love technology. And so, yeah, I think the point here is that in Christ, you have the breaking down of the barrier that had existed for generations and generations among the Jews. They had, and I think we need to understand the context here, because the Samaritans were involved in a lot of mixture. You know, there was idolatry going on. They wanted to maintain the worship of their own idols, and they intermarried with the other nations. And so there are some real, legit, genuine concerning issues here and reasons why there was this separation going on and why this animosity had built up over time. These were real issues. These were not just minor. And so but what had happened is there was this ingrained animosity, and it became a cultural thing, and it became a point of separation. And then Paul was saying that in Christ, Christ becomes the unifying factor here. It's Christ in you, it's Christ in me that unifies us, that brings us together. It's the fact that Christ is in that idol worshiper, Christ is in that religious hypocrite, Christ is in that Greek secular person, and Christ becomes the unity that brings us together. And that was the mystery. that Christ is going to be in the Samaritans, and Christ was going to be in the Jews, and Christ was going to be in the Greeks. And that becomes something that makes us a part of the family of God, not just relocating to the land of Israel and joining the land of Israel, joining that culture, but Christ becomes a unifying factor that brings us together into one people under him. The mystery of the gospel. And that's why Philip could go and preach Christ to them. Because in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And so the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go south toward the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert. And so he went down, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go and overtake this chariot. And Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he said to Philip, and he asked Philip to come and sit up with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch said to Philip, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this, of himself or of another man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, we will put you on the instruction class, and 6 months from now, if you have a time of proving, we will allow you to, I'm sorry, I got sidetracked. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So just a few observations here. He says, if you believe, he said, I would like to be baptized. What are the qualifications? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So I think he was just sort of summarizing. Obviously, he didn't mention repentance. It doesn't mean there wasn't repentance. He wasn't implying that in this case, you don't need to repent. You just need to believe. I think he was just sort of summarizing the whole thing. There was an assumption there that, you know, last time we talked about those 4 points. Of the coming to Christ, of being saved, and how all of those are necessary foundation to lay. Different writers emphasize different aspects of each story. So in this case, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he just zeroed in on, do you believe with all your heart? But he didn't necessarily give all the details of their conversation. And so some things I want to point out here. And then I'd like some feedback from you. So Philip is led by God on where to go. So Philip is an evangelist, and God is leading him on where to go. He's not just on his own, just, oh, it might be a good idea to go here or there. No, he's listening to God. He's asking God for direction. Where do I go? There is a divine encounter arranged by God. So as Philip submitted himself to God, he asked God for direction. God arranged a meeting where their paths crossed. It could have been as simple as a 5-minute break where it wouldn't have worked out. The chariot was going, Philip was coming, and it timed it just right. 5 minutes later, the Ethiopian eunuch could have passed, Philip could have passed. So easily, that meeting could not have occurred. But because Philip submitted this to God and he asked God for direction, God, lead me by your Spirit, lead me to the right person at the right time. The Holy Spirit was speaking to Philip, and that happened. There's a divine encounter arranged by God at the right time, at the right place, with this person at the right posture, ready to receive. So Philip asked him a question. He engages. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He engaged him by asking him questions. A very good way when we present the gospel to someone is to ask questions, to engage the person by asking simple questions. Philip took the opportunity, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Not some good ideas, not some self-help program, not anything really. He preached Jesus. He the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he preached Christ to him. He followed through all the way with water baptism. He was willing to go as far as that person was willing and ready to go at that time. It says they went down into the water. For whatever that's worth, you pro-immersion people can clap your hands right now. And it says he came up out of the water. And, and I just say in all seriousness, there's one of many reasons why we promote immersion as the right way. The early Christian church leader, Irenaeus, in his book called Against Heresies, written in AD 180, says that the Ethiopian eunuch went to the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he himself believed. And there's reason to believe that Christianity was established in Ethiopia. There's archaeological digs and stuff that would show that there was Christian things and buildings and so forth. And so there's reason to believe that when the Ethiopian eunuch left and went his way rejoicing, that he took. Remember we started Acts 8, we talked about multiplication through scattering. We talked about the seed. And here you have this divine encounter that could have been missed by 5 minutes one way or the other. There's a precious seed that was deposited in the Ethiopian eunuch. He took this seed to Ethiopia, and it's very likely became the spread. It became the means and the spread we have a trail down here, a nature trail. It's an old railroad track, and I take walks down there many times, and I've noticed that along this trail there's apple trees, and I was asking myself the question last week. I said, where do they come from? Like, why are there just random apple trees along this wild apple trees? And I'm thinking that somehow, maybe it was through a bird depositing something, but somehow these apple seeds were planted, because trees come from seeds. So somehow these seeds were planted along this trail, and I got this bright idea. I said, why don't I just bring a handful of apples along and just spread them around our house in the woods? So for my family, just a heads up, we got some apple trees coming down the road, and so I don't have to go all the way down the nature trail to find my nice apples. But we've got these wild apple trees that no one has to take care of. You don't have to spray. You don't have to farm. You don't have to cultivate. You can just go out and gather these bushels of apples, and you can press them, and you can have apple cider and applesauce. And that's my dream for our place in 20 years. See how it works out. You can ask me then. But the point is, seeds get planted. Seeds get dispersed. And you and I have the precious seed of the Word of God, and God doesn't want it just all piling up in Hessen here. God wants to, so we're kind of circling all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, and I want to leave you with this encouragement that you have the precious seed of God's Word deposited in your life, in you. You have the opportunity to pray and ask God for direction, ask God for divine encounters. I had the opportunity a few weeks ago. I just felt led, like I want to go and I want to share the gospel. At the end of the day, before I go home from work, and I just said, God, lead me by the Holy Spirit. And I felt led to go to Walmart, and I felt led just to walk up and down at the entrance of Walmart. I didn't know why. I just felt that impression. I felt I should do that. So I was walking back and forth, and I was praying. I was saying, Lord, there's so many people here, but is there one person that you have prepared that would be ready to hear your word, that would be open, that would engage? And I was praying this, and this man walks out of the door. Just as I'm coming up to the door, he walks out in front of me, and he walks down. I start following him, and we're walking together. So I engage in a conversation with him, and that led into about a 45 minutes or an hour of discussion. We really got into the Bible, and it was really good. But at one point in the conversation, he stopped and he looked at me and he said, out of all the people here, why did you choose me? I wasn't even thinking about my prayer. I was just engaged in the conversation. Then when he asked me, it kind of hit me. And I said, yeah. I said, well, actually, I prayed and I asked God to lead me to the right person. He was like, oh. And I could see it actually meant something to him, that I could have been talking with any of the 50 people, any of the shoppers, but he's asking me, why did you pick me? And I'm saying, well, I don't know, I prayed and you were highlighted, like you just, so, and so that's something that we can do. We can ask God, Lord, lead me to the right person, and then trust him to do that, and open our mouth and God will fill it, hallelujah. And trust that the seed that God has given us is a seed that there's power, there's life in that seed. Not in me, not in my ability, but as I disperse the seed, I spread the seed of the word of God. Remember, we're called to liberally spread the seed wherever we go, to liberally. That's what a farmer does. He just spreads it liberally. He just takes handfuls of seed and he just throws it out. You know, they didn't have modern farming, computer-controlled stuff back then. They just grabbed seed and they just liberally spread it and trusted that some of it, maybe not all of it, but some of it was going to find ripe soil. It's going to find fertile soil. It's going to take root. It's going to grow. So my responsibility is not in the life and in the growing. My responsibility is simply to spread it wherever I go. So I'm asking and imploring each one of us this week, here's your mandate. Here's your commission. Here's your responsibility. Take the word of God and liberally spread it wherever you go this week. Let people know about Jesus. Spread the word and trust God with the outcome. Trust God that somehow, somewhere, we don't know how, but somewhere, somehow, that seed is going to fall somewhere where there's soil that's prepared and God is going to cause it to grow. And it's going to result in the expansion of his kingdom and his glory and his power. And he is going to be magnified and his kingdom is going to grow. Father, we just thank you for the opportunities that we have, that you've given us, that are all around us. And just open our eyes to it this week, Lord. And give us the courage and the boldness. And bring us across the right people at the right time and prepare their hearts. And we pray for divine encounters for every believer that is here today. I pray for a divine encounter in their life this week. Lord, that you would give them the opportunity to speak your name, to make your name known, and to plant those seeds wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.